Peter.
You'll find our reading in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. When the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the farewell offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar bought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. What is God up to? I guess some of us have asked or are asking that question at this very moment, prompted perhaps by the COVID situation. But of course, lots of other things can happen which can make us ask that same question. What is God up to? And often we cannot answer that question, certainly not immediately. If we take a step or two back from the immediate, we do have an answer regarding the bigger picture. We do know where history is headed because God has told us where history is headed. One day, King Jesus will return and this broken world will be made new. However, we don't quite know when that will be or what challenges life may throw at us in the meantime. But I hope that Ezra chapter 1 will help us this morning. Not because it will tell us when lockdown will be over or if the virus will continue to mutate. Not because it will tell us when we can all gather together in this building again and sing God's praises together in church. Nor indeed will it tell us when the Lord Jesus will return. But Ezra chapter 1 will help us because it will remind us all what God is like and why we can trust him. It will remind us why God is worthy of our praises when we can meet together and sing together, and why we can look forward with certainty to the Lord Jesus returning one day. Very helpfully, as we begin this new series in the book of Ezra, the first verse of the first chapter helps locate us in history. It tells us that what we read about here in Ezra chapter 1 took place about 2,500 years ago. And as we look at this chapter, there are a number of things which jump out at us, which should surprise us. The first, of course, is that order that Cyrus gives, that proclamation there in verse 2. Here's our Bible timeline. This may be familiar from the video in the week. Okay, so there's the exile. We're between the exile and return. Ezra, Book of Ezra comes in that period in time. When we hear what Cyrus says and puts into writing, just to make sure, while God's people were in that time of exile. That means, this time of exile means they were in captivity, they were prisoners. They weren't living in Israel, God's promised land, they were living in Babylon. And that was a cause of great sadness for God's people. Here's another psalm, Psalm 137. They were weeping when they remembered Israel, Zion, when they were in Babylon. How can they sing songs while they're in a foreign land? It was a time of sadness. Why? Well, because they'd been defeated by the Babylonians. Now, during that meant that they were kicked out of Israel, but also the temple in Jerusalem, which stood as a symbol of them being God's people in God's promised land under God's rule and blessing, that had been smashed to pieces. And so the people were dragged out of Israel, dragged out of Jerusalem, and held captive in Babylon under a foreign king. So they had no place to call home, no temple in which to meet with God and worship him. That's why they wept by the rivers of Babylon. They missed home. But we begin in Ezra chapter 1 with a reminder of a change on the world superpower stage, if I can put it like that, because the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and King Cyrus is now this ruler. And unlike previous world rulers who kept conquered people in captivity, Cyrus did things a bit differently. He thought it made more sense to send people back to their homelands and let them get on with things there, which is what he says in verse 3, go back home. So the exile, that dragging into captivity, is now being reversed. Cyrus says you can go back. Now that's perhaps surprising enough, but more than that, did you notice that King Cyrus sends them off with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem? It's mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, just so that we don't miss it. But not only go back and rebuild the temple, in verse 4, they're given all they need to rebuild the temple. They're to go back with silver and gold and goods and livestock. And not only that, but in verse 7, Cyrus says, don't forget all the stuff that was taken out of the temple that belongs in there. That's all returned as well. So although on the face of it, it can look like a rebuilding project, actually, this is less grand designs and it's more songs of praise, because the purpose isn't just to go back and rebuild. The purpose is to go back and rebuild so that you can worship and give God the glory. Return home, rebuild the temple, resume worship. That's what's going on in chapter 1. Now, up until 140 years ago, historians read this and concluded that it was too surprising, that this would never actually have happened. It must all be made up. No king in his right mind would send people back away like this, the sort of thing that Cyrus is doing here. But that all changed in the year 1879, when this was discovered by a team of archaeologists. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, if you think it looks like a little clay pot, you'd be right. That's exactly what it is. And you can go and see it in the British Museum. That's where it's held. But if you look carefully, you might see all that stuff on it. That's actually writing. And someone very clever has translated it. So what they did is they worked out what was on it, and then they've worked out what it said. And it's an order from King Cyrus sending back a different group of captives, not the Israelites in this instance, a different group of captives to their homeland to resume worship of their gods. Now, this is really helpful archaeological evidence, because not only does it prove that actually the political policy of King Cyrus was to send captives back and worship their own gods, it also shows that by what Cyrus wrote, both on the Cyrus cylinder and what's recorded here in Ezra, is that each time he sent a people group back, he would make sure it fitted with their religion of that particular people group. And he would ask them when they go to pray for on his behalf to their gods. So although we might read Ezra 1 and think, well, maybe Cyrus believed in the God of the Bible, sounds a lot like that in verse 3, doesn't it? Actually, what Cyrus was doing, he was covering all his bases, religiously speaking. He didn't believe in any of the gods of other peoples himself, but he was looking, it seems, to sort of ingratiate himself to all of them, perhaps in the hope that one of them might be right. So he'd send those people back there and say, pray for me to your gods. He'd send those people back there and say, pray for me to your gods. And so as chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins, we're not reading chapter 2, I thought I'd spare Peter that, but it's a long list of names. But what we're told at the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is that many who'd been held captive as exile in Babylon are now set off on their return journey to Jerusalem. The exile is reversed. And a little bit later in chapter 2, that's over 42,000 people begin that journey. So it is an extraordinary turnaround for the people of Israel. No longer captives, able to return home. And yet we would be mistaken if we thought that Ezra chapter 1 is just a history lesson, or indeed a geography lesson. See, the chapter does tell us what happened, but Ezra is written so that we understand why. I don't know about you, but one of the things I find makes some of the animated movies these days so great, DreamWorks and Disney, is that the humour works on two levels. Have you noticed that? So a child can watch it and find it hilarious, but a parent or a grandparent can watch it and also find it hilarious, but in a different way. Very, very clever the way they do that. Well, actually, Ezra chapter 1 is working on two levels. History, yes, but also, and more importantly, theology. You see, a casual reading of chapter 1, we could conclude that it was all down to King Cyrus. But we weren't singing about King Cyrus this morning, were we? Go back with me to verse 1. It's made very clear that this was all in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, what we're dealing with is not only the political maneuverings of King Cyrus, but the prophetic fulfillment of God's words. Now, we don't have time to go through all that Jeremiah spoke about. That book is 52 chapters long. I don't expect you to read everything that's on the screen there. But again and again, what Jeremiah spoke of was that the exile would be finite. It would not last forever. It will last a whole generation, a lifetime. But then the exiles will return because God will bring them back, along with all those temple pots and pans. That's what the chapter 27 verse up there is all about. The stuff that was taken out of the temple will return. The people who were taken out of their land will return. And that's why chapter 1 is the fulfillment of what God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. But we mustn't stop there thinking, oh, okay, so it was Cyrus who fulfilled what God promised through Jeremiah. Because if we look carefully, it was all God's doing. It's God who fulfills the promise. So we see again in verse 1, why did this happen? Because the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. That is, he stirred his heart. He put Cyrus's actions into action, if I can put it like that. Behind Cyrus's command was the sovereign God turning this king's heart to fulfill his purposes. It is, if you like, a worked example of Proverbs 21:1. It tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a stream wherever he pleases. Great comfort to know that today, isn't it? That the rulers of this world are not ultimately in charge. God is. He is the one who can stir their hearts, who can direct it like a stream wherever he pleases. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to New Testament believers in 1 Timothy, says, pray for those rulers and those in authority, as we did this morning. But notice also in Ezra 1 and verse 5, God moves the hearts of the people to return to Jerusalem. Again, this idea is picked up in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. We're reminded that God is at work in all believers, stirring our hearts that we might will and act according to his good purposes. That's what we see here in Ezra chapter 1. 42,000 people beginning the long journey home. But they won't go anywhere unless God first moves their hearts. Now, why is that? We might think, well, surely if they're captives in exile in Babylon, they would jump at the chance to return back to Israel. But remember, it's been 60, 70 years. And so many of those Israelites living in Babylon would have been born in Babylon. They may have heard stories from their grandparents, perhaps, of what Israel and the temple used to be like in its heyday, how it was magnificent. But it's not like that now, is it? The whole nation was decimated by war. The temple was flattened. Their homes were destroyed. It's nothing but a wasteland. So why would we want to go back? Not to mention the fact it's nearly 1,000-mile journey to be taken on foot. That'll take them 3 or 4 months. And they've got to carry all that silver and gold and all those temple pots and pans as well. What we have here then, it's not Cyrus sending them home or Sheshbazzar leading them home. It's God. And so here's the point. It's a one-point sermon this morning, and here it is. God is sovereign and always keeps his promises. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. What we see here is that God is able to provide what his promises demand. See, when God promised that they'd go into exile but they'd return, he needs to be able to provide that return if they're going to return. So the return of the people from Babylon to Jerusalem is evidence of just this for us this morning. Now, it's not the only evidence, of course. Again and again and again and again, we read in the Bible of God making promises and those promises being kept. Seems to me there are two ways to never break a promise. One is to never make one in the first place. But the second is to ensure you have both the ability and the desire to keep that promise. Now, our problem is that we doubt ourselves and others to keep them, because we know the propensity we and others have in failing to keep them. But here before us in chapter 1 is just one example of our God who always does keep his promises, who is sovereign, who rules not only over rulers, but rules over events in order to bring about his purposes. The stirring of hearts, the king's command, the provision of supplies, the temple pots and pans, all pointers to the truth that God is sovereignly able to keep his promises. God provides everything they need for his promises to be fulfilled. So does this grand return from exile demonstrate God's kindness towards his people? Yes. And his sovereign control over all things? Yes. It also reminds us that God is unfailingly committed to keeping his word of promise. And we can be confident that this is always the case because God keeps doing it again and again and again. Although it's not always easy for us to see that, is it? For the exiles in Babylon sitting by the river, they wept. We might struggle in a similar way today. Hard to see quite what God is up to. And yet the whole of Bible is history. It is his story, God's story of him keeping his word. And just as God promised their return from exile, so he has promised Jesus will return and remake our broken world. I'm pretty sure I've never turned to Ezra chapter 1 when I find myself doubting God's promises. But I think that maybe I should. I think that's why it's here, to encourage us in this great truth. Because it helps us answer the question, what is our God like? Oh yeah, he's sovereign and he always keeps his promises. These past few weeks, we've been reminded, haven't we, how God is our loving Heavenly Father. Well, here we're reminded, not only is he our loving Heavenly Father, but he always keeps his words. He's able to provide all that his promises demand. Doesn't that make you love him more? And I think it's because in light of this truth, it's why Cyrus cuts a rather tragic figure. In some ways, we might look at him and think, well, king of the world in one sense, most powerful man at that time, leading the superpower Persia. But actually, with the Cyrus cylinder and all that, he was covering all his bases. supporting every different religion in the hope that one of them might work? Go home and pray for to your gods for me on my behalf. He wasn't sure what to do or where to look. If only Cyrus had taken a bit of time to read about the God of the Bible, who always keeps his promises. Chronologically, we're actually at the end of the Old Testament here in Ezra. There was a lot that Cyrus could have read. There's a lot, if he did that, he would have seen this is what God does. There would have been enough evidence for Cyrus then. Well, you and I, we have even more, don't we, when we look at Jesus. See, this great truth is seen no more clearly than when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. God promised rescue, salvation. That promise demanded a sacrifice. And so God sent his son and gave him up as promised, to take our punishment in our place and to rise again as promised, to guarantee eternal life and sins forgiven to all those who put their trust in Jesus. That's God's promise to us. And he has provided all that is necessary so that you and I may grab hold of that promise and never let go. You see, today, we don't hold to the promise of return and rebuilding like we see here in Ezra 1. We hold to the promise of redemption and reconciliation and resurrection. That's why we look to the cross, because there God promised and there God delivered, as he always does. He is unfailingly faithful to his promises. And he has promised eternal life beyond death for all those who trust in Jesus. On Tuesday lunchtime, I'll be taking a funeral in the churchyard of a lady called Joan Kemp, who will be known to some of you here. She was a member of the Arborfield Church family for many, many years. And I had a lovely chat with her daughter this past week. And the confidence that Joan had, that her daughter shares, of this very promise that there is life beyond the grave. That confidence is not because Joan was a nice lady, although I understand she was a remarkable lady. But it's because of this. God is sovereign and always keeps his promises. And he has promised eternal life beyond death for all those who trust in Jesus. God has not promised that our bodies will not get old or sick or face decay. In fact, he makes it pretty clear they will. God has not promised we won't face difficulties and challenges along the way between now and then. But he has promised to be with us every step of the way, to forgive us when we fail, to pick us up when we stumble, to keep hold of us, to carry us when we need it, to make sure that all who trust in Jesus complete the journey home. God is sovereign and always keeps his promises. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer.